Good afternoon. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Last week was a communion meditation. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning and concluding the first chapter of 1 John. But I want to first read verses 5 through 7, make a few comments just to refresh us on where we are, and then we'll read verses 8 to 10. So please read with me 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, when we looked at these verses 2 weeks ago, we began to see how John is comparing the false teachers that had afflicted this church to God's light or God's truth, what God has revealed to his people. And because God is light, we said, his people walk in the light. They believe God's truth and they obey his commandments. And so as their fellowship with God is in the light, their fellowship with one another is in the light. And the false teachers were not walking in the light. They were not teaching the truth. They were not obeying God's commands. And so they could not continue to have fellowship with those false teachers. The false teachers seemed to have no concern, really, for the truth and the commands that come from God. Instead, they insisted on teaching their own doctrines and obeying their own commands. And so we took some time to think through why they would say these things, how those things could seem plausible. And the main reason we talked about was that the Gnostic philosophies or the Gnostic ideas that were in the Greek culture at that time separated the body and the soul in such a way that what was done in the body did not affect the soul. And so the sins that they committed did not break their fellowship with God, because it's just something done with the body. It's not me, it's not my soul, was the kind of thinking behind these falsehoods. But John makes it very clear that when the death of Jesus Christ, when his blood is applied to someone, when salvation comes to that person, that salvation goes to the whole person, body and soul. And so there's a work of cleansing and sanctification that's going on in that person. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So there's no way that you can make peace with your sin. There's no sin-free zone and then a sin-okay zone in the body or in the person at all. So you can't dichotomize or distinguish and say, well, yeah, that was sin in that, but that's not really me, or that's a different part of me. No, we're one whole person, and there's sin in us, but yet we are fighting against that sin in the whole person. But the strange Gnostic ideas of these false teachers were contributing to their falsehoods. So what I want to do is, having just ever so briefly mentioned what we talked about 2 weeks ago, is look at verses 8 through 10, which is the focus for us this afternoon. So let's read 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. John said God is light. Now he goes through if we say statements, and these are the second and third if we say statements. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're going to cover 3 points and then have 3 concluding applications at the end. So 3 points and 3 concluding applications. The first point is this: we have no sin. We have no sin. At the end of verse 7, John stated that believers are being cleansed of their sin. No peace treaties. There's an ongoing process of sanctification in the believer's life. Well, what would be a direct contradiction following on that thought? If John says we are at war against sin in all parts of who we are, what would contradict that? For someone to say, well, I don't have sin. There's no sin in me. That would be a direct contradiction to what John has just declared. Now, if someone's in the Christian church, which these teachers were, and they're saying we don't have sin, you might think to yourself, How could that ever be an issue? How could that ever really be a problem? Is there any doubt about this kind of thing? Well, it can be somewhat difficult to determine exactly how the false teachers were denying that they had sin, but they were indeed denying that. And they claimed that they were free from the presence and the influence of sin in their lives. And there have been people who have taught perfectionism in the history of the Christian church, not just Gnostics. And so this heresy has reared its ugly head, to reuse a phrase that Rick used, in several times throughout the church's history. Now, to better understand what's going on in these affirmations and these denials, I want to bring up some terms and define those terms for you so we can better think through how to deal with a claim such as, we have no sin. So there's two things I want to distinguish between, and the first one is going to then be subdivided into two more things. So here's the two things: original sin and actual sin. We're going to define original sin, and we're going to define actual sin. And starting with original sin, we're going to say that it's two things, so you can kind of subdivide original sin into two further points. Original sin refers to two things. First, the guilt of Adam's sin that is imputed to us, that is to all his posterity by ordinary generation. The guilt of Adam's sin that is imputed to us, we're guilty for his sin. The consequences of it come to us. And secondly, the corruption of nature that we inherit from him as a consequence of his action. So the guilt, the judicial guilt, and the personal experience of having a sinful nature. The guilt of sin and a sinful nature, that's original sin. What Adam did in the garden, originally speaking, causes sin to originate in us. That's original sin. The guilt of sin, the condemnation that accrues because of it, and the corrupted nature that all of Adam's children must suffer under. That's original sin. Actual sin refers to all of the sins for which we are personally responsible, either by commission or omission. In other words, actual sins are the sins we do. It's not a complicated term. It's the sins we do. Those are our actual sins. Adam did not sin my sin, and I did not sin Adam's sin. I did not take the forbidden fruit after being deceived by Eve, who was deceived by the serpent. I did not take that fruit, but I am punished for Adam's sin. So also Adam did not do my sin. So actual sins are my sins. The things that I have done to break God's law by commission, doing what God told me not to do, and by omission, failing to do what God told me to do. Now, did the false teachers claim that they had no original sin or no actual sin? Well, in verses 8 and 10, they denied both of these things. In verse 8, they don't have sin. That's a denial of original sin. In verse 10, which we'll get to later, they say they haven't sinned. That's a denial of actual sin. So the false teachers are denying original sin in verse 8, and that's the focus right now in this point, we have no sin. Now it's likely that the false teachers claimed to be free from original sin, again, because of this strange soul and body independence that they were teaching. Exactly how they made that argument is really not important, and it can't be answered definitively from the text. They simply denied they did not have sin. And the bottom line is, they're wrong. When God saves his people, he deals with both our original sin and our actual sins. When God saves his people, he takes care of their two biggest problems, their original sin and their actual sin. How does God do that? Well, in regeneration, God destroys the power of sin in our nature and changes our nature. He directs our minds and our wills and our affections towards himself, as opposed to towards ourselves and our sinful nature. He changes us with regeneration. He destroys original sin's power, but not completely. He destroys its overwhelming power, its overcoming power, but he does not eradicate the presence of sin in our lives. We're not made perfect by regeneration. And so all Christians have sin. There is remaining or indwelling sin in our lives. And so that initial work of purifying and changing us in regeneration is progressively continued throughout the life of the believer in Sanctification, where God makes us more holy and conforms us more and more to the image of his Son as we put sin to death and we live towards righteousness or unto righteousness. So in regeneration and in sanctification, God deals with original sin in his people. And that work is at work in all of God's people, which is precisely John's point. No Christian can say, I don't have sin. No Christian can say, we have no sin. Now, what about our actual sins? How does God deal with those? Well, in justification, God pardons us from the guilt of Adam's sin and all of our actual sins. Our sins are forgiven. We are transferred to and united to Jesus Christ instead of Adam, so we're no longer under the guilt and condemnation from Adam. And Jesus' blood pardons all of our actual sins. We are forgiven. And now that we are united to Jesus, his perfect obedience is attributed to us or imputed to us, and so we now have a perfect record of righteousness, and we are declared to be so in justification, instantly, perfectly, completely, and eternally righteous. So God takes care of original sin and actual sin through regeneration, justification, and sanctification. So if a believer is regenerated but not perfected, then how can the believer claim to have no sin? It's simply an impossibility. The New Testament is very clear that God has destroyed the dominating power of sin in our lives, but we still struggle against sin in our flesh. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." There was an overpowering principle of sin and death at work within us, and we've been set free from that. But not perfectly and fully and completely so. Our new nature, our new born-again nature, still battles against sin in our lives. We're growing in sanctification, what our Confession of Faith talks about as an irreconcilable war. No peace treaty, no peace treaties. And isn't this how Paul writes to all of the churches in the New Testament? Where he declares their salvation usually in the beginning part of the epistle. And then he says, now because of the saving work that God has done in your lives, therefore live for him, put sin to death, and live unto righteousness. Isn't that the pattern of how the apostles deal with the Christians of the New Testament church? Well, of course it is. Think about Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul's writing to the Colossians, people who he has said that they've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. They've been given an inheritance with the saints in light, and they have redemption, which is forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus. To those people, Paul later says in chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So Paul's writing to believers, people who have received new life, who are new creations, and he's telling them there's sin in you that you need to put to death. And later, that's the negative side of sanctification. That's called mortification, putting sin to death. Later in Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Put on then," this is how you grow and move forward, "put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." So you have this war of putting sin to death and living unto righteousness in the life of a born-again believer. James describes this exact same reality in James chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, we don't have sin, so there must not be quarrels and fights among us. No, he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Aren't there conflicting desires of selfishness where you are not living unto righteousness and helping other people, but rather you're seeking your own interests? Certainly so. So believers have sin. The scriptures are absolutely clear about this. And though we rejoice in the fact that we have been delivered from the body of death and that we have been the power of sin to enslave and to control and to dominate has been destroyed, at the same time, not yet completely. And so in a sense, we've been delivered from the body of death. And in the sense, we say, who will deliver me from the body of death? John says, believers have sin. And anyone who says otherwise is selling you something. No, he says, in John's words, they're deceiving themselves. They're deceiving themselves. Let's assume for a moment again, as we've said in previous sermons, that the false teachers were sincere. that they were not manipulative and sneaky false teachers. That's what we kind of think when we say false teachers. Let's assume that they were sincere and they're saying, no, you don't understand. We don't have sin. You need to understand this. Paul's saying they're deceiving themselves. No matter how sincere they may be, they're sincerely wrong. They are deceiving themselves, and the truth is not in them. But consider the dangers of accepting their lie. If their deception is successful, what happens? If they are right, what happens? Well, as believers who know the truth, the presence of sin in our lives is grievous and saddening, isn't it? As we see the sin in our own life, it causes us to be sad. But it does not instantly destroy our hopes of heaven, does it? It's the practice of sin, not the presence of sin, that nullifies a Christian profession, is what we said 2 weeks ago. And so, yes, we see the presence of sin in our lives, but we don't practice it. We don't pursue it. But if you accept the premise, if you believe the false teachers, if you accept the premise that Christians can and should attain perfection in this life, then you will always feel incomplete, unsure, uncertain, fearful, and worse. And you know what? That's just a burden of works righteousness that no one can bear. And our own experiences prove it. No matter how much progress we've felt that we've made, what fall has not come along with that? And so whatever progress you think, oh, I'm so close to perfection. And then pride comes before a fall, and there you are in the dirt and the mire and the muck of sin. So to accept their view would destroy all assurance of salvation, all joy in the Christian fight of sanctification. It's wrong, though. Second point, we have not sinned. We have not sinned. As if the false teachers were not ridiculous enough as it is, claiming that they did not have sin, they also denied that they had sinned. Now, I can understand how one would argue that they do not have sin with this whole body and soul or body and spirit dichotomy. But to say you have not sinned is a simple, flat denial of what everybody already knows. Everyone knows that they have sinned. John says in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, it's very childish to say you have not sinned. If you see your 2-year-old take a cookie from the cookie jar and you ask them, did you take a cookie from the cookie jar? They'll have the cookie in hand and they'll look at you and say, no. They'll say they have not sinned when everybody knows, including them, they have sinned. But you know, this isn't just childish. The prisons are full of innocent people. So they would claim. Granted, I'm sure that there may truly be, sadly, some innocent people in prison, but in a court, who pleads guilty? Very, very few people. No one's guilty. I didn't do it. We have not sinned. And so denial of sin is something that happens all the time. It's not just the 2-year-old with his hand in the cookie jar who says no. It's adults who are trying to avoid the consequences of their actions through a simple denial of reality. But in the church, we're not talking about the kitchen and the cookie jar. We're not talking about the courthouse and the prison. In the church, a body of believers who have come together, whose entire existence and reason for joining as a congregation is because they've been saved from their sins. In such a context, it seems even more ridiculous to advance the claim that one has not sinned. In a very place that is built on the idea of being saved from one's sins, to say you have not sinned is a pretty ostentatious claim, isn't it? But John says it's not just ridiculous. This isn't just, ha-ha, very funny, you're wrong. John says it's blasphemous because you're making God a liar. Error has consequences and needs to be taken seriously. Some people get very upset. Yes, but why do you have to be so hard about this doctrine? Or can't we all just get along about this truth and things like that? There are primary and secondary issues. There are things that ought not to be divided over. But there are many issues that, yes, we ought to divide over for the sake of truth. And error is blasphemy because it makes God to be a liar. What does Paul argue in the first 3 chapters of Romans? Does he make a pretty strong case that everyone has sinned? Yeah, he most certainly does. He argues that all mankind is fallen in Adam. They all have original sin, Paul proves. He argues that there's no one who does righteousness. So in terms of Adam's guilt imputed to us and the corruption of his nature, which is given to us as a consequence, Paul teaches that. And Paul teaches that we all have actual sin, that we all have sinned. So if the false teachers have not sinned, God is a liar. But let God be true and every man a liar. Now, once again, the only way that this probably could have been argued was to say, yes, 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 my body did those things, but it wasn't me. It wasn't me. It wasn't my soul. That was just my flesh. So I have not sinned. My body did. Maybe they said that. Or maybe they said that they had achieved such a level of illumination and knowledge in their Gnostic thinking that their actions couldn't be called sin. They were basically invulnerable. It doesn't matter what we do. It's just not sin. Either way, either claim, whether my body did it but not me, or I'm so wonderful that nothing I do is sin, either of those claims is ridiculous. But you know, our nation and our society and our world operates with this kind of thinking. What kind of thinking? Well, yes, yes, my body did it, but it wasn't me. You see, everything is a disorder. Everything is a condition. Everything needs rehabilitation and medication. Now, certainly, we are not in any way denying the usefulness and the place of medicine in treating humans, which are complex. But it's not true to say, well, he has a disorder, or she has a condition, or, you know, so-and-so is dealing with this affliction, and it is what it is. The body affects the soul, and the soul affects the body. And we can make reasonable explanations for our actions, but we cannot excuse sin ever. Sin is sin, no matter what state of mind or condition of body accompanies the sin. The drunkard is responsible, as is the Alzheimer's sufferer, as is the hungry person, as is the person in pain, as is everyone. Knowing one's condition ought to cause us to be merciful and patient and long-suffering and more and supportive with those people. But we never deny sin to be sin, nor do we excuse such persons, however much we can explain their actions. Explanations are not excuses. I was stressed out. I was tired. I was hungry. I was on medication. I was etc. Yes, yes, yes. These things may temper our tempers, but they do not remove the sinner from the guilt of the sin. And be careful about this. I was stressed out, and such things are not apologies. They're explanations. You cannot ask forgiveness for being stressed out. You can't ask forgiveness for being in pain. You can't ask forgiveness for being tired or ask forgiveness for being hungry. I'm really sorry, I was just really stressed out. Well, I can't forgive you for being stressed out. You need to say, I'm sorry, I did this thing. And I may understand and be very merciful as I ought to because I know you're going through a difficulty, but that doesn't change the reality of the fact that one has sinned. But you see, if you start to accept this kind of, well, my body did it, but not me, then you remove the guilt of sin committed by anyone with any connection to the body. Sin is sin, and no matter what condition of mind or state of body one finds oneself. And we ought, as Christians, we just read from Colossians 3:12 that we are to be clothed with mercy and kindness and humility and patience and love towards one another. And so as we know these explanations, as we know the afflictions of our brothers and sisters, we ought to have a heart full of mercy, ready to forgive, ready to help that person. But we never deny sin to be sin. And when those who sin, they need to ask forgiveness, not for their circumstances, not for their explanations, but for their actions. Christians have sin, and Christians have sinned. Anyone who says otherwise is deceiving themselves and making God a liar. So how do Christians deal with sin? Which brings us to our third main point. And the third main point is God is faithful and just. God is faithful and just. It's not a pretty outline. It's a straightforward outline. We do not have sin. We have not sinned. God is faithful and just. Medicine in the past was a bitter ordeal. Medications and prescriptions were unpleasant and even disgusting, if not dangerous. That's why Mary Poppins said that a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Because once upon a time, not too long ago, most every medicine was absolutely disgusting to swallow. And John is going to give us a sweet medicine and cordial, brothers and sisters. One that is so sweet that you won't need any other sugar to help it go down. It's the sweetest cordial that the heart could ever desire. And there's no bitterness, nothing hard to swallow, nothing painful, nothing acrid, no danger. There's only relief, comfort, reassurance, and restoration. What does John say in verse 9? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful and God is just. Do not forget the messages that we have heard on the covenants. Do not forget the communion meditations that you have heard. God has promised us, brothers and sisters, God has promised to us in the new covenant to remember our sins no more. Antecedent to that covenant, God the Father promised God the Son in the covenant of redemption that all those for whom the Son died would receive the benefits of his death. So then, with all these promises involved, if Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification, if God failed to forgive us, God would be both unfaithful and unjust to promises made in specific covenantal arrangements. But he's not unfaithful and unjust. He is faithful and just. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and power, wisdom and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So give thanks, therefore, brothers and sisters. Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now I want to cover two subpoints here to explain what John is saying. God is faithful and just to do two things. First, to renew our experience of justification. To renew our experience of justification. John says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John is referring to two separate but related realities in these statements. We've previously distinguished original sin from actual sin. Original sin is the guilt from Adam's sin and the corrupted nature that we have as a result. Actual sin are those sins which we have committed, the sins we do. Well, how did God deal with our actual sins? We've said that he pardoned us in the blood of Jesus Christ. He justified us. So justification involves forgiving our sins and declaring us righteous in the work of Jesus Christ. So when we who believe in Jesus Christ, when we believe in him, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, all of them. Which means that as we sin after we become believers, and when we repent of those sins, confessing them to God, it's not as though we had lost our salvation and we needed to be forgiven over again. Rather, our sin broke our fellowship with God. Our sin did not change God or remove us from being in his Son. But it weighs on us, it changes us until we repent of our sins and confess them and clear our account with God. So then, brothers and sisters, go to God. Go to God to confess your sins precisely because we know that he has promised to forgive us and because he has already forgiven us in our justification. But we want to be, by confessing our sins, we want to be restored to the light of his countenance. And we want to be renewed in our joy of justification and the assurance of our salvation. It's we who need to be changed through confession and forgiveness. It's not God who changes. When a child breaks its parents' rules, their countenance may turn to fatherly or parental anger and discipline. But they never cease to love the child in all of that. God's countenance never changes, but he causes us, God causes us to feel different aspects of his perfections, his unchanging perfections. So when we sin, he may cause us to feel fatherly displeasure, but only with the purpose to bring us back to himself through confession and repentance. We change and not God. And we ought to be motivated to go to him, the scriptures say, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. James 4, verses 8 to 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what did the scriptures teach us in many different places? That our sin affects us and removes the joy of our fellowship with God. Not that God has changed or that we are no longer in union with Christ and therefore accepted and justified. That does not change, nor can it change, because God is faithful and just. It is teaching us that we go to God and confess our sins and ask for forgiveness so that the joy of what is rightfully ours is restored to us, a joy which we cannot enjoy while we are walking waywardly and sinning without confession and forgiveness. So God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that is why we ought to go to him. That is why we ought to cleanse our hands. That is why we ought to purify our hearts, to be wretched and mourn and weep, because if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will exalt us. He will restore the joy of our justification. John has told these believers they cannot say they have not sinned, which means they know they are sinners even now. So how do they deal with it? He tells them the way to deal with this is not to deny that you have sin or to deny that you have sinned, but to go to God, to voluntarily offer up your sin and confess your sin because he is faithful and just to forgive us, and the joy of our justification will be renewed because God is faithful and just. Well, secondly, the second sub-point, God is faithful and just, secondly, to continue his work of sanctification. To continue his work of sanctification. Not only will God forgive us our sins, but he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will continue his work of sanctification. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God will not leave us unattended, brothers and sisters. We are not a garden unweeded, a house unkept, a nursery untended. God will sanctify his people. All right, that means I get to just sit back and wait for sanctification. No, that's not what that means. That is not what that means. We are not passive in sanctification, but let me explain myself. The action is attributed to us. The power is attributed to God. So we strive to obey. We strive to grow in knowledge. We strive to put sin to death. We strive to live unto righteousness, to walk in the light, to take up the means that God has provided. We confess our sins. We love others. We keep God's commandments. We persevere. We are responsible and commanded to do all of these things. But in all of that, though the actions are our own and no one else's, I persevere and no one perseveres in me or for me, while the actions are mine, the power and the ability to grow and persevere and put sin to death while pursuing righteousness, that power comes from God. And so at the end of the day, the end result of my sanctification has nothing to do with my merit or strength or ability, and everything to do with God sanctifying me. And God sanctifies us even in our bad choices and sinful actions. As we strive and persevere and walk in the light, at times we step in the darkness. And so God is sanctifying us not just through our actions, but also even through our sinful actions and our poor choices. All that befalls us, everything that happens to us is used to sanctify us. As we heard this morning, all of our experiences are preparing us for heaven. And those experiences are not always positive. We sin. We do bad things. We make mistakes. And we're responsible for those things. But the glory goes to God, who causes us to grow even through those very difficulties and sins on our part. If we neglect the means, if we take no initiative or refuse to persevere or sit back awaiting our sanctification, what's going to happen? Well, first, others will quickly conclude, due to outward evidence, that you're not a true believer. And second, you won't be sanctified. The one who does not believe will not be saved. The one who does not strive to obey will not be sanctified. The one who does not lift weights will not grow stronger. The one who does not eat a healthy diet will not lose weight. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, Christians have sin, and Christians have sinned, and we all know this. We're told by the scriptures, but we know it by personal experience as well. But the good news is that God is faithful and just. Faithful and just to renew the joy of our justification. We go to him confessing our sins, and the light of his countenance shines upon us once again, not because he has changed, but because we have changed. The joy of our justification is restored. We go to God, we confess our sins, we persevere in obedience, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He continues that work of sanctification. So what do we do when we sin? How do we deal with the sin that we have and the sin we do? We run to God and ask him for forgiveness, and then we declare war on that sin, trusting in his power and his providence to sanctify us. Paul expresses this perfectly as we come to a conclusion of these first three points. In 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So the Corinthians had seen sin in their midst. It had caused them to grieve over it, to repent, and to renew their obedience. And then Paul says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Paul is encouraging the Corinthians that though there was sin in their midst, they did everything in their power to proceed and to persevere in obedience and cleansing themselves, and they gave the glory to God. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'd like to conclude with three applications. First, God can save those that are incapable of outward calling. God can save those that are incapable of outward calling. You may think, where does this come from? Well, you may get a little more confused. Some people are confused as to why the confession of faith speaks of the salvation of elect infants. But consider this, something we've already talked about and covered in this sermon, very important things. What are we saved from is a question I asked earlier. We are saved from original sin and actual sin. Original sin, the guilt of what Adam did and his corrupted nature. And we're saved from actual sin, the things that we commit or the sins that we do. Infants have no actual sin. Infants have no actual sin. They have not violated God's law in their own persons. They only have original sin. They are indeed condemned for Adam's sin, and they are born with his sinful nature. They are conceived with his sinful nature. Which means that infants do not need to ask God for forgiveness for their sins. They need original sin taken care of. That is what they need. They need to be transferred from Adam to Jesus Christ. And they need to be born again because a corrupted sinful nature is not fit for the kingdom of God. Can God effect or cause these things to happen, a transfer from Adam to Christ and a regeneration of a sinful nature? If he so wills, he indeed can do that. And it can be done apart from the outward calling of which infants are incapable. And though these very actions are normally effected through the preaching of the gospel, because infants are incapable of these things, their needs do not require the preaching of the gospel to be the means of their salvation, because God can work apart from or above the means in these cases. All they need is their original sin to be taken care of. They need to be regenerated and transferred to Jesus Christ. When the scriptures speak of a numberless multitude of those who praise God and dwell with him for all eternity, who knows but how many of that multitude will have been delivered to heaven in a state of infancy? And who knows but whether some of the greatest heartaches of families in infertility and infant mortality are not a wide and flowing river of elect ones being sent to heaven? And who knows but whether or not the machine of death known as abortion in countries around this planet is not just one more example of God overcoming evil with good and filling the courts of heaven with the souls of the murdered? All it takes is for God to say, I move you from Adam to Jesus Christ, and I renew your nature. Now we leave such things in the all-wise hands of our God, knowing that he can save them. But think about this, that it would be so very consistent with God's character to turn great evil into great good in a way that surpasses understanding and exceeds the limits of our investigation and understanding. Now that we have distinguished between original and actual sin, we can understand better why the Christian church has taught that if it is God's will, he can elect and save those who are incapable of outward calling, such as infants are. Second application. The church is full of sinners, but they are forgiven and sanctified sinners, or justified and sanctified sinners. We have sin and we have sinned. Our hypocrisies and shortcomings, our sins and faults, they're forgiven in Jesus Christ. And we are being conformed more and more to his image. So brothers and sisters, as was stated this morning from the pulpit, this is a place where sins are forgiven. This is a place for all who come to confess their sins to the one who is faithful and just are to find salvation in that one, in Jesus Christ. So let this not be a place where anyone would ever claim that we either have no sin or have not sinned. I know that none of you are claiming that, but let us be very clear that we are sinners, but that we are justified and sanctified sinners. And you know what this does? It causes us to look to Jesus Christ. It causes us to look to Jesus to renew the joy of our justification and to look to God for that power in our sanctification. It becomes entirely and completely Christ-centered. So put your trust in Jesus Christ, put your assurance in Jesus Christ, and look to Jesus Christ above all. Because yes, we are sinners, but we are justified sinners and we are sanctified sinners. Be encouraged. Thirdly and lastly, God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. There's no hope, no confidence, and nowhere to go unless we look to God. God is faithful and just. He has promised to forgive the sins of those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. So confess your sin. You have sin. If you're an unbeliever, there's no difference between you and us. As was said, we're no better. We're just better off. We all have sin and we all have sinned. But God is faithful and just. Confess your sin to him. If you confess your sin and go to Christ by faith, God the Father will forgive your sins. In fact, he would be unfaithful and unjust if he didn't. And then he will begin that work in you, which he will complete one day. He will protect you as you persevere. He will cause you to persevere. He will work mightily within you. And he will bring you home to himself because he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you and we praise you that you are faithful and you are just and that your mercy endures forever. We thank you that we can go to you and confess our sins, knowing that you will forgive us. We thank you that in our perseverance and in our failures, you are sanctifying us. You are cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We pray that we would not abuse this grace, but that we would use it to be motivated to a renewed and thankful obedience to your law. We pray that you would help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, to acknowledge our sin, to confess our sin, to bring it into the light, that it might be removed and forgiven, that it might be put to death, and that we might strive unto new obedience, and that we might live unto righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would effect this within us, that you would renew to us the joy of our justification as we confess our sins, and that you would mightily sanctify us in all that we do. Our Father in heaven, we pray also that you would save your people. We thank you that your salvation exceeds the limits of our minds and our understanding. We thank you that you are gracious and kind and merciful, and we pray that you would have mercy upon our little ones, upon our children, upon our friends and family, upon all those who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ. We pray that they would run to him and that they would confess their sins and that they would find forgiveness and cleansing in him. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.